When I was an army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. I hope something you hear today encourages you.
Who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and the flesh off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin off them, break their bones in pieces, and chop them up like meat in a kettle, like flesh in a cauldron, then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have acted wickedly. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who led my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against those who put nothing into their mouths. Therefore, it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without revelation. The sun shall go down upon the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This very vivid imagery of the tearing of the skin of God's people, eating them alive, flaying them, cannibalism, devouring each other, is a fairly standard metaphor for what we do to each other when we take advantage of the weakness of others, when we try to exploit them economically, when we build a kingdom on the backs and labor of other people. We think about the labor that goes into every item we possess, whether it's the shoes we wear, the cars we drive, all the items that make our lives functional and enjoyable. It's good to think about the hours that somebody spent doing those things for us. And when those hours don't add up, when the hours go much longer than the pay for those items, we are really taking people's lives from them. We are really taking their time, which is their life. It's something always to consider. Thomas Aquinas asked the question, is it ever right to pay too little for something? Is it ever right to pay too little for something? The economic models of America are to drive prices down as low as possible. And that's a good thing in so many ways because it makes a lot of things more affordable for people that don't have a lot of resources. At the same time, many manufacturers and workers get into a position where they have to produce a huge volume of things for very little money because they have to keep up in supplying these retailers that are huge. Walmart is famous for this. In the early days, if they were buying a toothbrush for 5 cents a piece, they would go to the manufacturer and say, we'll buy your toothbrushes again, but this time we'll buy 100 times as much. We'll buy 100 times as many toothbrushes as you made last year, but we'll buy them for 3 cents instead of 5 cents a piece. So the manufacturer makes more money if they can produce them cheaper. And so they have to be produced cheaper and cheaper and cheaper. And the hours that go into it are the same. The hours that people's lives that are that make these things. So it's something to consider in anything we do. Is it ever too right to pay too little for something? Something that represents the time and labor of another person. Because what we are buying, in some ways, is a bit of their life. The exploitation of the people's property that Micah cries out against in chapter 2, through land deals and through legal maneuverings, they are taking away people's houses, their ability to live in the same house till they die. For elderly people, this is a really big concern in every culture and every time and place. When I can no longer produce an income, will I have a place to live? And this is a great source of anxiety. And this is what these wealthy people are doing to the elderly people of their land, their own people. They are devouring their own people. And it's something we need to consider as well. How are we contributing to this? How is it that we are angry about some unjust laws, but not about others, just because they don't impact us directly? But they will cry to the Lord once their situation has been discovered, these people who are hurting each other and hurting their fellow citizens and neighbors. They'll cry to the Lord, and the Lord will not answer them. This is a really scary thing to consider in life, that we can be so exploitative to other people. We can devour other people or be part of systems that devour other people. So when we call out to God, God will hide his face from us. This doesn't mean that that somehow we are unworthy of God's love or anything like that. What it means, though, is that the premeditated, intentional harm done to other people has to be dealt with in some way. There has to be repentance. There has to be restoration. There has to be a process where people really do what Jesus called Zacchaeus to do. Zacchaeus, who had defrauded a lot of people of money, he had stolen a lot of money from people legally as a tax collector. Jesus told him to pay him back, and to pay him back more than he took. So that seems to be the answer for people who have devoured their neighbor's property. Give it back. We say, well, that's really hard to do. Well, it's really hard when God hides God's face from us as well. They will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Ultimately, the property values in Judah and Israel are going to drop. And they're going to drop because there's going to be an invasion. The Assyrian Empire from the north will take the northern kingdom. Property values drop during sieges. Property values drop when your people are no longer in charge and a foreign government is in charge. When Nebuchadnezzar comes to take the southern kingdom, property values drop too. In our time, we who have bought houses and seen their value increase in the American West will find someday that our property values will drop when climate change becomes so pronounced and so obvious that we won't be able to breathe the air on most days that when we go outside. The raising of temperatures eventually will raise to the place where we will not, a healthy person will not be able to breathe. There are already places in the world where that's the case. We look to the places like places in India, Pakistan, and other places that this last summer experienced the kind of heat and temperatures that healthy people cannot live in, let alone people that are disabled, people that have health concerns, especially respiratory concerns. So something must be done. It's hard to stop exploitation of others because we're all kind of making money off it to some degree. But this is what justice cries for. The prophets who run around during this time, they cry peace when people are giving them free food. And when they cry war when people don't give them free stuff. So the prophets have been bought and sold. They are part of this economic exploitative system. And this is another concern that we have today, that we find ourselves complicit with unjust economic systems. But God is always calling us to repentance. And it is the silence of God sometimes that calls us to repentance. It is the fact that we say, this isn't the way we ought to live. This feels empty. And we turn back to God. Micah says that he's filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, because he knows that God will eventually do justice. When our discouragement, when we are faced with insurmountable obstacles, challenges in our world, we must trust that God will do justice on this earth, that things will be put to right in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives us hope. It doesn't mean we don't stop working and advocating and doing what we can to make this world a sustainable place to live, where people can flourish at any economic level. It doesn't mean we stop doing those things, but it also means we trust that ultimately our trust is in God. Our trust is in God for the very short-term, seemingly insurmountable difficulties of our lives, and the long-term, insurmountable, seemingly insurmountable difficulties of the life of the world. Amen. Economic ethics of the Bible and Christianity. In the Song of Mary, it's found on page 91. We wonder where Jesus got his teachings about money. He got them from his mother. My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant. From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. He has mercy on those who fear him in every generation. He has shown the strength of his arm. He has scattered the proud in their conceit. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has come to the help of his servant Israel, for he has remembered his promise of mercy, the promise he made to our fathers, to Abraham and his children forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Today the church remembers William Tyndale, in addition to Miles Coverdale, both translators of the Bible. William Tyndale was born around 1495. If you remember some of the events of the 1490s, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. So it was a pivotal time in the history of Europe, expanding both geographically and intellectually. He was born near the Welsh border. He received his bachelor's and master's degrees from Oxford and studied at Cambridge. He was ordained as a priest in 1521. He spent his early ministry as a domestic chaplain for a wealthy family and tutor in Gloucestershire and London. But he was a man of single passion to translate the Holy Scriptures into English. He lacked official sanction, so he went to Germany in 1524. The main opposition of his work was King Henry VIII. You may know him from English history and Anglican history, and his right-hand man, Cardinal Wolsey. They saw an English translation of the Bible as a threat to the established church, the Roman Catholic Church that Henry was passionate about, as was Cardinal Wolsey. Henry did so many things to support the Roman Catholic Church in Europe that he was named the Defender of the Faith by the Pope. And many others sought to destroy the work of William Tyndale. They would do this by buying up all the copies they could find and burning them of the books, as he would send them secretly from the continent of Europe into England. Eventually, William Tyndale was betrayed by a friend and strangled and burned at the stake by the government on October 6, 1536, in Brussels. At the time of Tyndale's death, he had completed his translation of the New Testament and major parts of the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch. It is estimated that about 80% of Tyndale's work found its way into later translations, most notably the Authorized Version, or the King James Version of 1611. We think of the kind of risk involved in doing this kind of work to bring the language of the Bible into the common language of the people. We have like 5 million translations of the English Bible today. All of them are good. We ought to read them. And in those days, if you only read or spoke English, as many people in England did, the only way you could really hear the Bible was to hear it in Latin and have someone do a kind of rough translation of it in a sermon. That certainly did happen at that time. Or you'd have to learn a new language to read it. And there were some other English versions going around, but not the whole Bible, and certainly not to the quality level that Tyndale produced as a really amazing scholar. I believe his final words as he was being killed was that God would open the eyes of the King of England. And this did happen. Later, Henry becomes someone who is a proponent of translating the Bible from Latin and Greek and Hebrew into English. Miles Coverdale was born in Yorkshire around 488. He studied at Cambridge and was ordained in 1514, and soon thereafter joined the Augustinian friars. He was passionate about scriptural translation. He left the monastery in 1526 and hid on the continent of Europe, where he worked on translations. He completed his first translation of the English into English of the whole Bible in 1535, which was officially issued as the Great Bible. So in a very short time, this issue of the English translation of the Bible became approved by the government of England, including the king. Archbishop Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, who is the main writer of the English prayer book, adopted Coverdale's translation of the Psalter, the Psalms, for the Book of Common Prayer. Between times of unrest and relative calm, Coverdale shuttled between England and the continent. He served as a Lutheran pastor while in exile and became a bishop of Exeter in 1551, but was deprived of that office when Queen Mary came to the throne and restored the Roman Catholic faith as the official religion of England. And he was deprived of that office for his Protestant convictions. He again escaped to the continent, where he lived until the accession to the throne of Elizabeth I in 1559. He is remembered as an outstanding preacher, an uncommonly gifted linguist and translator, and a leader of the Puritan wing of the Church of England. If you read the Psalter today that we chanted, that is, for the most part, Miles Coverdale's translation of the Psalms. It's very different from the King James version of the Bible, that is also beloved when it comes to the Psalms translation. But the prayer book tradition follows Coverdale mostly. The poet William H. Auden, W.H. Auden, was on the committee for the 1979 prayer book to make sure the Psalms were translated correctly and were good poetry as well, because that's technically what they are. And he felt that his job was to preserve Coverdale's translations as best as possible in the 1979 prayer book, to fight the committee if they wanted to change something too much. So we have these Psalms, really, that go back to this, and we have a Bible, the King James Version of the Bible, which eventually the New Revised Standard Version is a more modern version of that translation. And so when we're reading the Bible or praying the Psalms, we are using many of the words that these early translators risked their lives to give us. Almighty God, you planted in the heart of your servants, William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, a consuming passion to bring the scriptures to people in their native tongue, and endowed them with the gifts of powerful and gracious expression, and with strength to persevere against all obstacles. Reveal to us your saving word as we read and study the scriptures and hear them calling us to repentance and life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.